Last week, as we started our Easter series, we talked about that promise that we just sang about, that Jesus said he is coming again. And what a challenge that is. It was kind of an unusual statement to say the week right before you're going to face crucifixion and burial, but that's what he told them back over on the Mount of Olives as he was getting ready for what was coming. Now we begin into Luke chapter 22, which is traditionally called the Passion Week beginning of text. And in this section this morning we're going to take a few minutes to look at is a series of events centered around the Passover that culminates with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Now Luke opens his account of this week in kind of an unusual, if you didn't look at it closer, you'd think it was just a hodgepodge of thoughts. He's like, he's just throwing some thoughts out there, but he's really not. He's laying out an idea here because he opens with the anger and the bitterness of the chief priest, which is setting up the crucifixion itself. He talks about how they include a guy named Judas and the choices he makes to be a part of that. And then we find Jesus doing something kind of unusual in that stream of thought. He says, I want to send you guys over to set up for the Passover, which then we'll see next week, Lord willing, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table and the transformation of Passover in that service next week. But he turns that event into something that we hold dear in the Christian tradition. But first, I want you to look at 13 verses with me in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. The scriptures read this way. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Judas money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Father, I pray that as we take just a few minutes to look at this interesting transitional part of the story of moving from the Mount of Olives and the time of spending with his disciples heading into the city of Jerusalem, Father, to celebrate the Passover, which he transforms to give us the Lord's Supper, that, God, we would understand what you're trying to show us through this and the choices that are made in this passage and the decisions that are revealed in this section, that, God, we would be people who understand the difference between turning away from you and turning to you. God, give us that wisdom. Give us that insight in Jesus' name. Amen. Four things I want you to see this morning. The first thought I want you to see is right there in verses 1 and 2, and it's centered this way. It's this. Religion loves power. Now look what's going on in these two verses. At first glance, these little snippets here seem to be somewhat disconnected. Like it's like, well, this happens and this happens, but they're not. God is at work in the process. God is at work in this series of events to accomplish his purposes. And one of the really amazing ways and things about God and how God works is this. He can use anybody in his plan. Anybody. I think back to the Old Testament and the days just before the exile of the nation of Judah, the people who lived around Jerusalem, and they were about to be attacked by pagan, wicked kings. But God was working in that circumstance to teach his people something through that 70 years. You look at the days of Joseph when his brothers betrayed him and sent him to Egypt, and he told them point blank, he says, but God was going to take your bad action and make something good out of it. And you did something, God did something good even with the bad choices of those people then. So what we see here is an idea that we need to grasp. They, as a people, were on the cusp of celebrating the biggest event in the calendar for the year. Now, they had multiple feasts, but this was the big one. This is the one that brought everybody together. In fact, if you really wanted to celebrate this one right, you had to make a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem and do it within the city walls of the city. That's how big of a deal this was for them. And this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Think back to your Old Testament stories of Moses when he established this under God's direction. He says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have an animal that we're going to sacrifice. We're going to paint the doorpost with blood, and that's going to give you a covering of deliverance from evil. And he's going to take care of him. And then you're going to remember this event year after year after year, every year to remind you of the deliverance of God. But what we find in this passage is very disturbing. It's also very sad when you look at it. Look at the text again. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. We get that part. But look at verse 2. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death. Don't rush past that thought. Do you understand who he's describing here? He's talking about not some rabble-rousers from the back alleys of the city. He's talking about the religious leaders of the nation. The chief priests, the ones who copied the scriptures, who read scripture on regular basis and spent time in God's word on a regular basis, the chief priests and the scribes were doing what? They weren't getting ready to worship. They weren't getting ready to celebrate the Passover. They were looking for a way to kill somebody. I don't know about you, but I find that disturbing. That's a dastardly plan being unleashed among people who should be much more in tune with God. See, they had decided this. Jesus, he's not the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the one because he has to be somebody different. But you also need to remember that a few years before this, a few decades before this, the Romans had taken over the region, and they had also, in a sense, taken over the religion of the culture, and they had done this. They had said, okay, we're going to name our own chief priests. Chief priest was supposed to be a lifetime appointment. Instead, it became an annual renewable, and they started changing the way things were happening. The sense of what should have been faith became merely religion, and they did not want to lose their power, and they did not want to lose their sense of entitlement, and they decided they would not give it up. And so, to keep Jesus from creating problems, verse 2 is there. The chief priests and scribes were seeking what? How to put him to death. That's pretty disturbing to me, that was their thing. I think in a sense what they had is what Paul wrote later in one of his letters. He said they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of God in their lives. They looked good, but they did not have faith that was alive. And that's the thought I want you to see this morning, simply, is this. The line between religion and a true relationship is a rather thin line. I think there's times, if we're not careful, we come close to God and we come close to the presence of God and we get right to the cusp of being able to step into really an experience where we say, God, I'm all yours, I'm all in, I'm all there. And we go, no, I'm going to step back because I don't want to lose control. I want to be in charge. Faith in Christ calls us to surrender everything to him, to lay it all down. Here's a group of men collectively called the chief priests and scribes. These men were tasked. They were given the job, if you will, of leading the nation in spiritual things, to be spiritually in tune with God, to be connected to God. And they weren't all necessarily the lead guy in the group. They were part of the leadership team. And they're here doing the most despicable thing they could come up with, trying to destroy someone. And you think, why would they do that? Because here's what's going to happen. If Messiah has really come in Jesus, and we believe he has, but they did not. But if he has really come, here's what's going to happen. Their form of religion is going to be radically changed. The sacrificial system, no longer necessary. The temple, where they return the tithes and offerings, would change. The forms of religion would be radically altered, and no more would the scribes and the system be necessary any longer. This was a threat to their power. Religion loves power. Religion loves power. You're going to see the back end of this at the end of the message, but I want you to catch this up front. Genuine relationship with God releases control, releases power to God and says, God, I'm yours. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll do where you want me to go, where you want me to be. I'll be a part of whatever you plan for me. And the distinction, I think, remains to this day, folks. It's very easy to get into religion and the trappings of power. But Jesus is a whole other thing. Number two, we come to, as if we needed another example of religion, we come to Judas. I don't know if you've ever thought much about Judas. He's an interesting guy. You read verse 3 and you find very clearly what happened to him. We don't really get the background of why it happened or how it happened. We get the what happened here. So look at the verse. Then Satan. You believe Satan exists? You know, in our day and age, we try to act like he doesn't exist anymore. It's kind of like acting like hurricanes don't exist anymore, or tornadoes don't exist anymore. They really do exist. You may not have encountered them personally, but they're out there, right? Satan still, and did then, existed. Look what happened. Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. That's a great name. And he was of the number of the 12, which means he was what? He was a disciple. He's an insider. He's a team player, right? Well, not completely. Here's what we have is a guy from Judas named Judas Iscariot. Now, what that most likely means is he was from the community of Cariot. You're going, Cariot? I've never heard of Cariot. Well, there's no reason you would have. It's just a small community. But oddly enough, it was not a Galilean community. And you're going, what does that mean? Well, a Galilean community is up around the Galilee. That's where most of the disciples were from. However, this one guy was not from the northern part of the country. He was from down south and west, most likely, of Jerusalem. Now you're going, so what? 90 miles distance. How many of you have walked 90 miles lately? I talked to a guy this morning about walking 60. Didn't sound enticing to him or to me, okay? These people, he was 90 miles from his home, but he was on the team. How did he get there? Here's a guy, he did have a place of importance. You know what we know about him is kind of interesting. We read over in John chapter 12, the story of Mary. When she anointed Jesus' feet, you remember that great story where she breaks the nard and anoints Jesus' feet? But here's what Judas Iscariot said in response to that. Now catch this. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's a great idea. Why did he break? That's a waste. Why did he waste that on Jesus' feet? But he said this, verse 6 tells us, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. I don't know where you grew up, but to me, you call somebody a thief, them's fighting words, right? You get offended at that. But he also noticed this. He had charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put in it. Isn't that interesting? Judas was an interesting cat. We could spend a lot of time on him this morning. We're not going to. But here Judas was, the odd man out, so to speak, not a Galilean, and he was faced with the decision, I believe, to allow himself to either be used by Satan or not. I believe that he had a choice here. You read the text and it says Satan entered. Well, that's what happened. But I believe there's a background behind that. Why? Because each one of us are given a free will, correct? To make a decision in life on how we're going to respond to the choices in life and the opportunities in life. And I'm not saying that's an opportunity to have Satan enter you, but here it was. Understand, Judas had a choice. He had a decision to make. Do I let Satan enter into me and be a part of my plan, of his, me be a part of his plan, or not? I phrase the point pretty poignantly on purpose. It reminds me of a scene from a movie. I won't reenact it for you, but Judas chose poorly. He chose poorly. He made a bad choice. What I suspect happened is something like this, and we're not given the details of how Satan showed up in his life and offered to be a part of this or to do this, but Judas somehow had heard of the ministry of Jesus. Either it was on business up in the region or he had made his way there intentionally. He brought with him, catch this, a set of expectations I believe firmly that Judas shows up and he thinks in himself, this is how Messiah is supposed to turn out. This is what Messiah is supposed to do. This is where Messiah is going to make a difference. He has decided in his heart, this is what's going to happen. And he's working to make sure it happens. He thinks to himself, hey, Jesus takes control of the community, takes part of the kingdom. He brings in his new kingdom. Maybe I'll get a city or a region or a town, or I'll become a representative to a region of some kind. I'll be somebody. But then he spends time with Jesus, and what does he discover? Jesus wasn't coming to establish an earthly kingdom. Not yet. He just told him what? I'm coming again. And that's going to be the big deal then, but this is now. This is what we're doing here. This is what's going to happen first. And it's here that Judas makes the choice. I lean a little Calvinist, but I think he still had free will here, okay? He did have a choice to make. Somebody had to do this, and he's the one who did. But let me tell you, he could have said no, but he didn't. His expectations are leading him down a road that's going to bring about damage in his life and destruction of him ultimately. And that's the point I want you to catch from here. Unmet expectations often lead to poor choices in life, folks. We come into life, don't we, with a set of expectations. We come into circumstances with an expectation. We come into marriages, don't we, with a set of expectations. We come into friendships and business jobs, and we even walk into churches with a set of what? Expectations. This is what's supposed to happen. These are the things that we're supposed to do. And when we find that those don't happen, what happens? We have to make a choice, don't we? We have to choose. Now, Judas had a radical agenda in mind. One scholar says he was part of the radical element in the nation that was trying to push for political overthrow. Well, maybe. I think he did make a bad choice here. And friends, if you and I are not careful, we can do the same thing. Because every one of us walks into every circumstance in life, every single one of them, with an expectation. Let me give you a silly example. Last time you walked into the bathroom, did you expect the seat to be up or down? And you're going, why is he talking about that in church? It's just a dumb expectation, right? But if you expect it to be one way and it's the other way, what do? You go, wait a sec, wait, I gotta adjust, okay? That's the way it is in life, folks. We all have expectations when we walk into the room. We walk into the moment. And often, those things are not going to happen. And we have to learn to adjust to that. Or we make bad choices along the way. Here's what Judas, I think, was trying to do. Look at verses 4 and 6. 4, 5, and 6. He's trying to seek control. I think Judas was a control freak, to put it in modern phrasing. So Judas went away after this, whatever happened with Satan. We don't get the details of how it happened, okay? But he went away and he conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad. Evil always loves when evil shows up. Wickedness always likes when wickedness wants to double up. They were glad. And they had agreed to give him money. Ooh. So he consented, and he says, I'll look for an opportunity to betray Jesus to you in the absence of a crowd. Remember, they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds kind of like Jesus. They thought he might actually be the Messiah. They thought he might be heading in the right direction. So expand on Judas's experience. Luke tells us what happens after Satan entered him. He met with the chief priests and the officers, and they start to make a plan. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. See, Judas saw his expectations not being met. And so he makes a decision that says this, I'm going to do what I can to control this circumstance. I am going to make sure Jesus does what Jesus needs to do. Now, get the thought there, okay? He says, I'm going to make sure Jesus declares this Messiah, comes out with a political plan, and we're going to take over the country. He's going to do what I need him to do. Oh my goodness, have you ever met people like that? that have got their plan, their agenda. This has got to happen. They're going to make it happen no matter what happens. You know, we could debate whether his desire was for Jesus to die or not. I think when you see his remorse down the road, it leaves open the thought he didn't really want him to die. He just wanted him to do what he wanted him to do. He wanted him to go down the plan. I think in his mind he's thinking, I'm going to force Jesus to do what he needs to do. But at the end of the day, we'll never know the motivation. But here's what I want you to see. He makes a plan. He makes the deal of a lifetime. It's entirely possible Judas believed that Jesus, if he was faced with an arrest, faced with a confrontation, he would finally step up. And we're not told in this passage how much money he agreed to, but we know from other passages, don't we? 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what that's equivalent to? The use of one slave for one day. It's not a lot of money. It's not a big financial deal he's making here. He didn't do it. By the way, over in the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah was given the same amount of money for his prophetic services, and he returned it back to the priest because he said, y'all are crazy. But it seems money's not the motivation factor here. He did hold the bag of money. He did put his hand in the till. But what Judas was seeking was control over the story about to unfold. He wants Jesus to do what he wants Jesus to do. He wants to tell Jesus, this is where you got to go. Would you stand up and do what you need to be? Be the Messiah I need you to be. And he looks for the opportunity. And here's what I want you to grasp, folks. Because as I studied this week and as I thought about this point and this situation of Judas and the thoughts I've had over the years about him, trying to sort out in my head, why would he do that? He had spent 3 years with Jesus close, and yet he turns. I think it's this. Friends, people get hurt when we push our selfish agendas. Remember, we all come to every circumstance in life, every moment in life with a set of expectations of things we believe should happen, could happen, must happen, whatever. And we don't understand that those are not always going to happen. That often God has a better plan, a better direction, a better thought. That if we try to push our agenda, there will be damage galore. Whether it's deadly in the case of Jesus or not is not the point. Because when we push our way, we find relationships are damaged, we find ministries are diminished, and we find that feelings are deeply, deeply hurt. Jesus had to be betrayed. I get that. But that's the exception to the rule, folks. In our lives, we don't want to live with the blood of those around us on our hands as we push our selfish agendas. A better way is this. God, show us your way. Show us your agenda. Show us your pathway, and we'll follow you. Our call is not to control, but to follow. I always find it interesting when Jesus called his disciples on the shore of Galilee, those first couple of ones that are recorded in the text, he didn't come up to them and say, hey, would you come and control me? He said, would you follow me? That's what Jesus calls us to do, to follow. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, I don't even know what time it is now because of the time change. But you're thinking to yourself, there's a whole lot of text left. He's never going to get finished on time. We will. Because we're not going to dig deep into this next section. But I want you to see what Jesus does here because it's a cool story that you've heard again and again that's going to set us up for next weekend. We're going to have a special service next Sunday morning. We're going to celebrate Lord's table and be reminded of what Jesus is doing for us through the season. But look at verse 7. We turn back to Jesus. Remember, religion loves power. Jesus loves people. Look what he does here. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sends Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us. And you're probably thinking, well, how hard is it to put some stale crackers in a bowl and some cups of juice? It's not that complicated, is it? Theirs was a whole lot more complicated than ours. It was a big feast and a big event, so it's a big deal, okay? He says, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, well, where? We don't live in the area. We don't know anybody here. We don't know. This isn't our hometown. No, it's not. He says, where will you have us go prepare it? And Jesus says to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. What follows this ugliness with the religious leaders and with Judas making his push for his way is Jesus shows love for people. And you're going, well, where? What he's doing here is setting up an event that is repeated again and again and again and again for almost 2,000 years now in churches around the world called the Lord's Table. And it's the moment that he's going to what? Remind us again of his love. He loves us, guys. He loves us. But catch this, they were there for the Passover. Jesus, though, was going, hey, yeah, Passover, we're going to celebrate it, but here's what we're really going to do. We're going to transform the whole moment, and I want you to see no longer are you going to paint blood on the doorposts or you're going to sacrifice a lamb. No more you're going to do that stuff. Now the Lamb of God is going to be crucified for you. The Lamb of God is going to lay his life down for you, and your sins will be washed away. He is doing something here that is a beautiful act of love for you and for me. He sends two men looking for a man carrying a jar. You're going, what in the world? It's a jar that typically women carried. It was a clear identifier that he was different, not weird, just different, that this was the guy they're supposed to meet. He has a room for them. I don't know if Jesus had arranged that last time he was in Jerusalem or not. It doesn't matter how it got worked out. It's there. And he's setting up this event that we're going to celebrate next Sunday morning of the Lord's Table. Because this upper room, my friend, is where Jesus will watch Judas leave to go betray him. This is the upper room where Jesus will show them what's about to happen, that no longer are we going to be dependent on sacrificial system and lambs and blood and all these things, but instead it's going to be the work of Christ. And it's in this upper room that Jesus is going to give them a charge. Remember my death until I come again. What Jesus does in that upper room, even as the forces of evil are gathering around to come and try to destroy him, is he is showing his love for us. And what he does in giving Passover such a new meaning that we even changed the name of it shows his love. There's a song that we sometimes sing, oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. It leads me to this question for you today. Have you received Christ's love in your life? Have you received his forgiveness in your life? Have you received his blessing? You see, Jesus loves his people so much, he gives us a reminder to see him. A reminder. That's what Lord's Table is a reminder of the love for us. Have you received that love? Friends, today you can do that if you haven't. Today you can make a decision to follow Christ. Today you can become part of a fellowship that loves because Christ loves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of being here in your house. We thank you for your love for us. And God, that love for us is not meant just to come to us and stop. But Father, we're supposed to take that love you give us and then turn around and release it to those around us, to love them, to forgive them, to treat them with grace. Father, we live in a world that seems to have very little love, very little forgiveness. and very little peace. But Father, in you, we find your love. And it's not some love that we just hold on to, but God, it's a love that we release as we love you and love people. Father, we pray that as we respond to you, either quietly in our seat or, Father, publicly if we need to, that God, you would be blessed by our response. We thank you for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, and you respond as God leads.